You're using the Bible in the chair. You will find that on page 1038. 1038. Well, let me pray and then say a couple of comments before I get to the reading. Our gracious God, we give you thanks and praise. We bow before you on a Lord's Day, a day that you have made, a day that you have set apart from the others and called us to worship. And Lord, not only have you asked us to come and worship you, but you've also given us a day of rest. We thank you for it. Praise you that we can rest and worship you, delight in this day, and delight in one another. And Father, as we come to worship this morning, we know that despite all that we've been through throughout the week, we know that on this day, as we come, we can be sure that your Spirit is using your means to work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. And that is an encouragement to us. So, Father, as we sing, as we're led in worship through prayer, as we're hearing your word, as we're doing these things, we pray that you'll use them and that you'll strengthen us by them, that you'll confirm our faith, that you'll unite us together in one heart and with one mind. And we pray that you'll do this for Christ's glory. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, we are looking at another long text. And I want to give you some footing so that you can at least think along with me about this one long text. If you look at chapter 14, you notice that there are different segments here, but what you're going to discover is all the way through verse 24, they are attending one dinner party. So it's about a dinner party. Now you say to me, yes, but what about verse 25? And verse 25, we're no longer at a dinner party. Yes, that's absolutely correct. But you know what that is? That's the after car or after dinner party car talk. You know, everybody piles into the car and you talk about what happened. Well, that's verse 25 and following. And you say to me, even verse 34 and 35? The talk about saltiness, even verse 34 and 35. So that's the after-dinner party talk. That's the lesson that Jesus is applying to the people who attended the dinner party, to his disciples. And so it really is one long segment, and we're going to look at that segment today. So I want you to give your attention to the reading of God's word. It is God's infallible, inerrant word. It's authoritative for our lives. And we are commanded to give our attention to it. And so do that now as I read it to you. Luke chapter 14. And I'm going to read the entire chapter today. One Sabbath, when he went out to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited. When he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet. Do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the dinner for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.' Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." What's this text about? You say to me, "Well, I already know what it's about. You already told me. It's about a dinner party." And you're absolutely right. It is about a dinner party, and it's about the after-dinner party talk, the lesson. But I want you to know something. The dinner party is an occasion. Incidentally, let me say this before I say something about the occasion. Isn't it interesting, if you remember to last week in chapter 13, you remember the Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Flee, for Herod desires to have your life." And Jesus didn't flee, and now all of a sudden the Pharisees say, "Well, then come to dinner." Isn't that a bit odd? I think it's a bit odd. We're going to find out why it is that he's now at the dinner party, despite the fact that he's been told, encouraged, to flee. Well, the dinner is an occasion. It really becomes a foil, if you will. The feast that we are to think about in light of the feast taking place in the text is the eschatological feast, the feast that will come at the end, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And in fact, one person at the party even gets it. He even says that. Verse 15, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. He gets it. He understands what Jesus is pushing them to think about. And so what we're doing here is we're looking at a dinner party, but the dinner party is an occasion to think about the kingdom of God. It really is, in some sense, a foil for us to think about the kingdom of God and some important aspects of that kingdom. So I want us to think about that, and I want us to do it with a fourfold outline. So first of all, let me have you think with me about the candidate of the kingdom of God. The candidate of the kingdom of God. Now, that's going to be first and foremost, the candidate. The second thing that we're going to look at is the creed of the kingdom, and it's going to follow along behind the candidate. So the creed of the kingdom of God. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the company of the kingdom of God. And this is going to involve one of Jesus' parables. And so we're going to look at the company of the kingdom of God. And then finally, we're going to look at the cost of the kingdom of God. So the candidate of the kingdom of God, the creed of the kingdom, the company of the kingdom, and the cost of the kingdom. So first of all, let's look at the candidate of the kingdom of God. You're going to find this in verses 1 through 6. Now, we're told in this text that Jesus was invited by one of the rulers of the Pharisees. That's interesting to think about in and of itself, because typically the Pharisees don't function according to a hierarchical system. This must be, in some sense, a leader of the men, sort of a pastor among pastors, if you will. But this is the man who invites Jesus into his home for a dinner. Now, again, you need to think about this in light of chapter 13, and I think it was verse 31, where the Pharisees said, flee, flee, and Jesus didn't flee. And so they invite him to a dinner party. Why is that? Why do you think that would be? Well, the answer is given to us in the text. The text tells us that they were carefully watching him. In other words, if we can't drive him away and get him out of our hair and be done with this fellow, then we'll invite him into our midst and we'll watch him. We'll see what he does. And we'll see if we can't catch him. We'll see if we can't catch him up a bit. Now, Jesus accepts the invitation and he attends the dinner party. And while he's attending the dinner party, a man comes in. Now, this is not all that special. In fact, people were allowed to gather about. And in fact, dinner hosts and guests oftentimes wanted people to observe them as they were seated, especially if they were guests of honor, and so people could gather about and beg and so forth. And so here along comes this man with dropsy. And we'll say something about him in just a minute, but what is dropsy? I mean, this is one of those older terms. I'm sure that it has a different expression now, but dropsy was basically swelling in the abdomen. It could have other symptoms, and you could have swelling in other areas of your body, but this is really a disease of swelling in the abdomen, and it usually was accompanied with a terrible desire to drink more water. You were always thirsty, but your body wouldn't get rid of the water, and so it would just make your condition worse. It would exacerbate it. So the pagans tried to deal with this, and the pagans basically dealt with this by saying, well, chronic cases, really bad cases, we're going to send you to the temple of Asclepius. And there's a funny story in the ancient literature, which I probably shouldn't have said that, because now I'm in one sense obligated to tell it. And even as I say that, I'm wondering if I should tell it. But one of the stories goes something like this. The god Asclepius wasn't around, and so his attendants took in a person with dropsy and separated their head from their body. And then we're able to fix the problem with the abdomen, but weren't able to get the head to stay back anyway. I know that was a terrible illustration, but that's the idea of how you dealt with these things back in those ancient days. Oftentimes they believed that dropsy came from excessive sin. The pagans believe it came from drinking. The Jews believed that dropsy was from lust, greed, maybe even witchcraft. And it went something like this. I think this is how that particular disease became associated with particular sins. It went something like this. The wealthy are wealthy, but they're never satisfied and always want more wealth. And that was a good description of dropsy. And so here we have this man. He is before Jesus. Now, the interesting thing is that the expression is that he's before Jesus. That expression, for instance, is used in other places when one is before God. Here is this man. He almost finds his way into the context of the party and goes right to Jesus. And you just can't help but wonder if this wasn't arranged. I mean, people can never answer this with any sort of certainty. How can you? Because the text doesn't tell us. But Jesus is invited to the party, and lo and behold, this man with dropsy comes and stands right in front of him. And it's on the Sabbath day, no less. And the Pharisees, they have to be thinking to themselves, we've got him, because this man can't resist healing someone, especially on the Sabbath. Probably thought that he was healing on the Sabbath just to get their goat. But they misunderstood entirely the Sabbath. I want you to think about it for just a minute. Of course, Jesus couldn't resist healing on the Sabbath. Think about what the Sabbath is. And this is good for us to think about what the Sabbath is, because I think too often we have a tendency to think poorly of the Sabbath. It's a burden. It's a drudgery. Why is it that there are all these don'ts on the Sabbath and so on? I want you to think about this picture of the Sabbath that we have here in the text, at least implicitly, and built upon other scriptures. Think about it for a minute. In Deuteronomy 15:1, and I'm not asking you to go there, but you can jot it down. One of the things that we find is this. We find that every cycle of Sabbath years, what was to happen? A wonderful thing was to happen in Israel. People were to rest. How so? Well, poor people who had enslaved themselves were to be set free. Land that had been sold to others within the community of Israel was to be returned. In other words, there was a leveling out, a canceling of debts, a freeing of people. It was a joyous time. It was a Sabbath rest for the land, for the people. It was a great delight. And so every 7 years, we were given a picture of great joy and freedom and delight, that which is pictured every 7 days. And every 50 years, you know this, every 50 years was Jubilee. In other words, after seven cycles of seven-year Sabbaths, the 50th year was a Jubilee year. It was a great time in Israel. In fact, if you go back to Luke 4, Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, basically says that Isaiah 60 is fulfilled. Isaiah 61 is fulfilled in their hearing. That is, he is the Messiah, and he has come for Jubilee, to set people free. And it's a great time of delight. And I want you to understand something. The Sabbath is a picture of that great day of delight. In fact, Hebrews tells us that an eschatological rest remains for the people of God, and it's pictured weekly in the Sabbath. That's what it says. And so the Sabbath is this great delight. And so here are these Jewish people who've been given the Sabbath. It's theirs. They don't even understand it. And so they say, oh, we've got this guy. He can't resist doing something like setting somebody free from an illness or a disease on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath, I should say. I'm getting ahead of myself. But you see what they're doing. And so Jesus does. He asks this question. Simple question. He looks around at them. He says, let me ask you a question.
Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Now, at this point, they're all bound up. They don't know what to say. Why? Because they have the Bible, their Old Testament, but they also have their tradition, and their tradition and their Bible are often at odds with one another. And so they're all confused and tense. If we say this, then he's going to say that. But if we say that, then he'll say this. And so they just remain silent. And so what does Jesus do? It says he took him, he cured him, and then this. And this is beautiful. And he set him free. He set him free. You love that because it goes back to Luke 4, and it's this whole idea of setting him free, loosing him. And then Jesus asked this. He asked that, you can just feel it, can't you? He turned to them and he said, let me ask you guys a question. Who of you, who among you has a son or a donkey or an ox? And if he fell into a hole on the Sabbath day, who would not get him out? You know, funny thing, I just heard a story from one of the seminary students not long ago tell a story about how their friend went to visit one of these places, one of these spillways where all the fish gather because people have been feeding them bread for so long that there are just mounds and multitudes of fish all on top of each other, and people are throwing the bread and they're just devouring it. And the student said that his friend actually fell in. And he said when he fell in, he said all of the carp, I guess they were carp, dispersed. But he said as quickly as they dispersed, they went back together. And he said they started trying to, you know, attach their lips to him. And he said the boy's dad reached down and pulled him out. Let me ask you a question. Who of you, if it was the Lord's Day and you were visiting the spillway, if your son fell in and all of these carp started mounding on top of him, who would not reach down and pull him out? I mean, who among you would say, no, we can't do that. It's the Sabbath day. We can't save his life. Of course you would. And of course these scribes and Pharisees would do the same. I want you to stop and think about the man, though, for just a minute. The man, this man with dropsy, I mean, this could not have been a very attractive condition. It had to be somewhat appalling to look at. I mean, I'm sure that it wasn't something that you wanted to gaze upon while you were eating dinner, that sort of thing. But I want you to understand something. This man is to remind us of the woman that we looked at in chapter 13, verses 10 through 17. That woman who came, that woman who was so bent over, she couldn't straighten herself up. She was disabled, as it were. And here is this man. He is under sin's curse. Not necessarily that he or his parents had done anything wrong, but he was living in a sin-cursed world. And he was experiencing sin's curse. And Jesus set him free. Not through his own work, not through anything he had done, but Jesus freed him. And this man is a picture. He's a picture of the redeemed. He's a picture of why the Sabbath is such a joy. He's a picture of someone who's released from the curse and now is no longer held in the clutches of sin and death in the kingdom of darkness. That's the picture. He's the candidate for the kingdom of God. He is a disabled man. He is curse-ridden, and Jesus heals him through no work or power or ability of his own. He's a candidate for the kingdom. Now, he basically sets the course for the dinner because Jesus is going to bring up along the way the crippled, the blind, the lame, and so on. He's going to refer back to this man with dropsy, even as he tells these other stories. And so this man is a picture. He sets the course. That's first. The second thing is this. There's the creed of the kingdom that we find in verses 7 through 11. The creed of the kingdom. Now, these Pharisees invited Jesus so that they could watch him. And indeed they were. But what I think's funny is, Luke invites us to see. He doesn't use the same expression, but he basically says Jesus is watching them. Doesn't he? So they're watching Jesus. Jesus is noticing them. And what is he noticing? He's noticing how they choose the chairs at the feast. Not chairs, but they choose the couches upon which to recline. But they choose their place. And he's noticing how they do it. I want to talk to you about that for just a minute, because it's not part of our culture. We don't have a tendency to think in the way that the text is encouraging us to think, or at least telling the story, and so we can think along with it. Let me give you some ideas from some different parts of literature. For instance, Plutarch, who was one of those Roman philosophers who not only wrote about abstract philosophy, but wrote a lot about domestic philosophy, he writes this story, and it's really interesting. He talks about how someone threw a dinner party, and all of the guests were arriving and allowed to take their own seats. In other words, he didn't have assigned seating. He didn't say, no, you should sit here in this place, and no, you come over here. He just let everybody take their own seats. And so a foreigner arrives, and this foreigner arrived and took a look at the couches and where people had chosen to sit and turned around and started walking away. And Plutarch says that the owner of the house, the host of the dinner, chased after him and said, sir, come back. Why have you left? And the man said, I looked around and I did not see a seat worthy of me. And that's the way people thought. There's another story. It's called The Dinner of the Seven Wise Men. And the seven wise men not only wanted to know where they were sitting, but before they would agree to go, they asked, who's on the dinner list? Who's on the guest list? Who's coming with us? Who's going to be eating? And that was characteristic, not just of the pagans, but it was characteristic of the entire cultures. And so it was characteristic of the Jews. People wanted places of honor. They wanted to exalt themselves. And so Jesus tells a parable. And you look at this and you might say to yourself, you know what, it looks like he's given them a little bit of social self-help. It looks like he's educated. Now, here's how you do it. Don't do it that way. Do it this way. And so he tells them, he says, look, when you go to a, and this is reflective of the Proverbs that we heard. When you go to a place, don't take the best seat. Take the low seat. Because if you take the best seat and that seat's not for you, then you're going to be humiliated in front of everybody. But if you take the low seat, you may be exalted. That's how you do it. But this is not social self-help. This is actually reflective of the Proverbs. But I want you to know it's not even proverbial social self-help. What he's doing is he's giving him something of a creed for the kingdom of God. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And this takes us back to the man with dropsy. You see, he's not giving us social self-help. He's talking to us about salvation. You see, the man who exalts himself doesn't see his need for a savior. The man who humbles himself or is humbled sees his need for a savior. And that takes us again back to the man with dropsy. This man needed Jesus and recognized it. But I want you to know something else. It doesn't just take us back to the man with dropsy. It also takes us to Christ himself, doesn't it? I mean, think about it. You read about Mary's song in Luke chapter 1, verse 48. What does she say? I mean, it's incredible. You can go back and look at it yourself. In Luke 1:48, she talks about how God looked upon her in her humbled estate as a servant and how she would be exalted, that all nations would call her blessed, that all peoples, generations. So she is reflecting upon humility and exaltation. But notice what else we find that God's Son, who was conceived in the womb of Mary, we notice that when he was born, there was no room, not even in the inn, for him. I don't know how you can't capture those things in your mind after having been through Luke. You see Luke reminding us what Jesus is saying. He's reminding us that he who was exalted among all took the lowest seat. And you have to ask yourself, why is that? I mean, why in the world would the God who is exalted over all things be born and take the lowest position, take on the form of a servant? And the answer to that is this. It's really simple. The answer to that is that Christ took upon the poverty of his people. He took upon the curse of his people that he might step into the place of people like the man with dropsy. In other words, he bore the curse in their stead. That's the whole picture of the gospel. That's the whole picture of the gospel. The whole picture of the gospel is this. Brothers and sisters, children of the covenant, listen to me when I tell you this. When we think about the gospel of God, it requires us to have a right self-estimate. In other words, it requires us to think of ourselves not better than we ought to think, but rightly, which is we're no better than the man who had dropsy. You say, I don't have dropsy. Spiritually, you do. You say, I'm not crippled. I'm not lame. Spiritually, you are. And we don't have a tendency to think of ourselves that way. We look in the mirror and we go, oh, okay. Maybe a little gray, right? Maybe losing a little bit. Or we look at ourselves, we're younger. We look at ourselves and we say, lion on the field. Oh, yeah. That's right, all right? Right? That's the kind. We look at and then we come to church and the pastor says, you have to be humble. And we say, of course. Of course. Of course we're humble. And no, I'm telling you, we need to think of ourselves like the lame, the crippled, the blind. That's spiritually speaking what we are before God. Have you ever just stopped to watch somebody who is crippled or lame and see how slow they are? Have you ever watched the blind person try to navigate without a cane? What they need is somebody to come take their arm and say, this way, because they can't. That's what you are. That's what I am before God. And that's the whole point of this. Those are the humbled who receive glory and exaltation, but only in Christ. Now, that takes us to the company of the kingdom, verses 12 through 24. Jesus' counsel at this point is absolutely counterintuitive. He says, when you have a party, don't invite your relatives. What? Really? Seriously? Don't invite my relatives? Don't invite my brother, my mom, my dad, my sister? Why would I not do that? And Jesus says, let me tell you why. And here's again, we have to understand what's happening in the culture. He's not telling us don't invite mom and dad just because we shouldn't invite mom and dad. He's saying don't invite people who are your relatives. Why? Because you'll be repaid. There's a reciprocity that happens in those days. What I mean by that, what I mean is this, when you invite somebody, a friend, a relative, and they have social standing and you have social standing, you invite them because you expect to be invited back. You expect to be repaid. And Jesus' point is this, if you invite a relative, they're going to invite you back and you're going to be repaid. In other words, think of it. What is he saying? He's saying that the host is just as self-seeking as are his guests who seek the highest places of honor rather than the lowest. So who should you invite? Well, he says you should invite the man with dropsy. You should invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. And you will be blessed. Now that if you were that man, you would say that, well, when am I going to be blessed? Am I going to be blessed when the crippled, the lame, the blind invite me to dinner? No. Jesus answers, you're going to be blessed at the resurrection. At the resurrection. And you're not going to be blessed because of your work necessarily. You're going to be blessed because of God's work through his Son in you. Because God did a work in you. And that work produced fruit. And that fruit that God worked in you is going to be blessed. Now, at this point, someone at the dinner says this: blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom. You know that person? You know, he's really not listening to anything that's going on, but, you know, he's kind of like, he sees his opportunity. Let me tell you, you know, he's like looking for glory and aggrandizement. So he says something that he thinks is going to be thought of as wise. And Jesus looks at him like this: I got another story for you, you know. And so he tells another parable. He said, you know, there were many who were invited to this banquet that was given. In Matthew, it's the king who invites these people. Here, it's just a man. But the idea is many are invited. And you know, the funny thing is, Jesus spends a lot of time talking about the excuses that were given by those who were invited. And here's the point of it. The point of it is that you people sitting around the table here on these couches, Jesus is saying, you're those people. But the guy with dropsy, he's the guy that the man who is the host in this story went out and invited, and they came in. I want to show you what Jesus is doing here. Because it's not, I mean, you know, you can see how these stories work together, but I want you to see it. If you just look with me for a minute, you know, I want you to see the structure of this thing. If you look in verses 1 through 6, no one cares for the man with dropsy except Jesus. Everybody's silent. Now, go with me, look with me at the story we just looked at, verses 15 through 24. Here, no one cares about the host, who is God. No one cares about the guy who invited. So no one cares in the first story about the man. No one cares in the last story about the host, who is God. No one cares about God or man. No one cares about God or neighbor. You see how the commandments are rejected. And then the two stories in between, 7 through 11, are about selfish guests, and 12 through 14 is about a selfish host. And what's Jesus saying? He's saying, everybody's selfish. Everybody's self-seeking. No one cares about God, no one cares about neighbor. What is he doing so subtly in the story? He's telling us that people are lawbreakers. That's what he's telling us. That's why it's so important, I think, to look at this text in this way, because we see the big picture of it. The no one here is the Jew. But here's the fascinating thing, the blessing of it. The us, we are the person with dropsy. Yay! We're the crippled and the lame and the blind and the poor. We are the... Let me put it like this. If you were to go back and look in chapter 13, for instance, the one with dropsy, the one who's poor, the one who's crippled, the one who's blind, all of that, that's the one who's striving. That's the one who's dressed for action. And remember, we looked at those texts, and those people aren't doing really anything. They're not doing anything. Stay dressed for action. For what? Open the door. Receive him. Rest in him. Have faith is the idea. The crippled, the lame, the blind, the poor are those with faith. That's the idea. Now, that takes us to point number 4, the cost of the kingdom. That's in verses 25 through 35. And I want us to look at that briefly. Again, this whole, we could really break this apart into separate sections and look at it very thoroughly, but felt the need to look at this in an overarching way. We can simplify what the cost of the kingdom is in this text. It's this: don't be selfish, but be selfless, right? Have a concern for God first, before father and mother and those you are not supposed to invite for dinner. That's the idea. Right? That's what he says. If anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and mother and so on. You know, the people that you're not supposed to invite for the dinner, to the dinner. I am first. Have a concern for neighbor, the man with dropsy, the blind, the crippled, the lame, the poor. Sounds like Jesus is making a correction, isn't it? In other words, if you were striving, if you were dressed for action, if you were exercising faith, a faith that's been given to you, then that faith will produce fruit. And what will that fruit look like? Well, it will look like loving God and loving neighbor. That's the idea. What about verses 34 and 35? How do we understand those? Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste. Salt is good, but if salt has become moronic, but if salt has become foolish. That's the idea. In fact, that's the wording. If salt loses its saltiness, it's not worth anything. The person who's salty is the person who's counted the cost. The salty person is the person dressed for action. The person who is receiving and resting in Christ. That's the person who is salty. If you lose your saltiness, you're good for nothing. That's because you were never salty to begin with. So you need to count the cost. Are you dressed for action? Well, then stay salty. Well, let me end this by asking a simple question. Who wants to go to dinner? And I would say this to you, and this is the encouraging thing. Church, people of God, you're already there. You are already there. Every time we take communion, Jesus is saying to you, this is but a foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Every time we come and hear the word, we're hearing the master of the house declare the gospel to us. We're already there. And so I guess the best way I can end the sermon is to say this. Stay salty. Father in heaven, thank you for this day and for the time that you've given us to be together, for the word, and we ask that you'll bless it to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.